You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We've just begun a preaching series called Following Jesus, an in-depth look at the life of a disciple. And I think this is an important series for us because one of the common objections to Christianity is Christians. You know, a thoughtful observer may look at what it is that Jesus teaches and how he lives his life, and then look around at the Christians he knows and just conclude that, you know, this Christianity thing is kind of hollow. And at one level, I would say that objection is a little misguided, because it's not that Christians are perfect people. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus is perfect and came to save really broken, hurting, sinful, messed up people. And it's not as though when I come into relationship with Jesus that all of a sudden everything in my life is fixed. It's not. I'm in process. But on the other hand, there is some legitimacy to this objection, right? Because there is hypocrisy. There is a disconnect between what Jesus talks about and what I do in my life. And further than that, I think that there's even the sense that for some of us, at least some of the time, there's not even any intention in us to learn what Jesus has to say and to act on it. And that's the real issue. I think a large reason for this disconnect has to do with our understanding or misunderstanding of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is essentially a learner, right? It's one who learns not just about something, but to do something. And so if you wanted to learn a trade, for example, you would apprentice yourself to an expert in that area. And you would submit to his teaching. You would practice what he does over and over until it becomes what you do naturally with your life. And as we get to the Gospel of Luke, Luke introduces us to Jesus, who is an expert in living. He's the one who really knows what true life is all about. And Luke invites us to follow Jesus, to submit to his teaching, to practice what he does over and over until it becomes what we do naturally. So as we think about being a disciple, it's not a magic pill that's easy to swallow. It's an apprenticeship. It's lifelong. It's really hard. It requires our total commitment. And so that's the subject that I want to address today, is commitment. And you all are here on Super Bowl Sunday, so you're already one mark ahead of everybody else in our church who chose not to come today. So well done you. Feel good about yourself. But I do want to talk about commitment, because the theme of commitment is not infrequent in the Bible. It's all over the scriptures. You think back to Abraham, who's really just an average guy going about his life. And when God shows up to him and says, "Hey, Abraham, I want you to leave this place, your father's land, and I want you to go to a place that I will show you." And that is an amazing lack of detail. I would want more information about where this place is and what I will do there. But God makes this huge promise to Abraham, and he says, "Listen, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you descendants, and through you, I'm going to bless the nations of the world." And everything about this promise hinges on Abraham having a son. He's already quite old. And then that doesn't happen for like 25 more years. And as you read the story of Abraham, you see that at every turn, he's manipulative, he's deceptive, he's a doubter, he just is always trying to figure out how to control the situation. Abraham is not the kind of person on the front end who is willing to trust God for a kid and then to give that kid up if God asks him to. That's not who he is. But he becomes that kind of person. And it's because he's in this covenant with God, and it's the nature of this binding commitment that God uses that to make Abraham the kind of guy who is the father of many nations. And certainly you come to Moses, and it's just an equally insane request. God says, "Listen, I want you to go back to Egypt where you killed that guy, and I want you to tell the ruler of Egypt to let go like a million people who are building the infrastructure of his kingdom. That should be no problem." And as you read that story, Moses doubts and he fears, but he commits to God, and God commits to him. And as the process goes on, it's not easy. There's just massive devastation and conflict. But God uses that commitment in Moses' life to make him the leader and the deliverer of his people. And you get to Joshua. Joshua calls out Israel, God's people, and he says, "Listen, you need to choose, like right now, who it is you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. How about you?" And he's just calling them to make a commitment. And this happens over and over in the scriptures. God calls people to various kinds of commitments. And then in the context of that commitment, he shapes them. And so when we come to the ministry of Jesus, you won't be surprised to see what he's doing. Like right here in Luke 5 and the passage Tina just read, what's he doing? Well, he's calling some people to follow him, to commit their lives to him. And these are just ordinary people, mostly uneducated people. But what you'll see in the book of Acts, which is not that many years later, these are the men who are, quote, turning the world upside down with the gospel. Well, how did that happen? Well, what you see as we'll read the story and as we'll see in the Gospel of Luke, these guys fumble all over themselves. And so it's not that they're awesome. It's just that they're flat out committed to Jesus, just to being with him. And Jesus uses the nature of that binding relationship to change their lives. And they change the world. So the evidence in Scripture is overwhelming that spiritual growth and kingdom work requires commitment. And that would be easy to say. The problem with it is that we don't like it. We don't like to be tied down. We don't like to be locked into anything. We worship freedom more than anything else, our notion of what personal freedom is. In large part, I think we want a Christianity without commitment. And that's just not how discipleship works. In fact, I will say, you cannot grow, you cannot mature spiritually apart from commitment. And because this is such an important issue for us, all I want to do today is just give you one principle about commitment. And I picked this up from a guy at Hill Country Bible Church up in Cedar Park about 10 years ago. And I've just been working out the implications of it over the years. So I just want to give you this one principle, and then we're going to ask a couple of questions about that principle. And here it is. The principle is this. We don't grow into commitment. We grow out of it. And I say it in a real confusing way, so you'll pay attention. We don't grow into commitment, we grow out of it, meaning we start with commitment, and then growth happens after that. And the best way I know how to illustrate this is with the marriage, language of marriage. I do a number of weddings, and they're great. It's a special moment. And so I want you to picture this one wedding. The bride and the groom are already at the front. And, you know, everything about this wedding is just pristine and perfect. All the family and friends are there. The music is excellent. The flowers are beautiful. The ministers, me, it's perfect. And I turn to the groom and I say, will you take this woman to be your wife, to cherish her, to be faithful to her, to commit yourself to her? And he responds with strength in his voice. He says, I do. And I look to the bride, and I mean, she's just radiant. And I say, well, will you take this man to be your husband, to cherish him, to commit yourself to him? She smiles and she says, I want to. It's kind of an awkward moment, isn't it? Well, that didn't really happen for you girls who are freaking out. Well, she means it, though. She really wants to commit herself to him. So why can't she say that? Why can't she say, I want to? Because that's not the language of commitment, is it? The language of marriage and of commitment is I do, not I want to. In discipleship, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, not like sort of want to. In marriage, you make a vow, you say, I do. And discipleship is the same way. It's not just a sentiment. It's a public and permanent commitment. We say, I do to following Jesus. And then, like marriage, we spend the rest of our lives affirming and living out of that commitment. The commitment comes first, and then the growth, and that's the principle. We grow out of commitment, not into it. And so I just want to ask and answer a couple of questions about commitment. The first one is this. How is it that commitment shapes us? And then secondly, why is it that we resist it? So how does commitment shape us? And why do we resist it? The first reason, or the first way that commitment shapes us, is it focuses our heart. Commitment focuses our heart. You see this very plainly in Matthew 6 when Jesus, and primarily talking about money, but other things as well, and he says, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is saying is where your treasure is, where you're committed, that's where your heart's going to be too. And he's just pointing out the reality that we are most concerned and most involved where we have a vested interest. It's not just money, although money certainly does focus your heart, but it's also other things. I mean, you could be committed to a certain kind of reputation. So if you buy things to be noticed, if you say things to get attention, if you pretend to be something that you're not, to be cool or to fit in, well, then you've made a commitment to a certain kind of reputation, and that commitment is focusing your heart. And you won't grow out of those behaviors until you commit to something else. So, for instance, if you committed to authentic community where honesty is treasured more than coolness, well, then you would learn to cultivate genuine relationship instead of superficial acceptance. If where your treasure is, what you're committed to, that's what focuses your heart, your will, and your desires. I think we often think it's the other way around. See, we tend to think that it's from my heart, from my will and my desires, that I'll make my commitments. Right? We tend to think that if we follow our heart, everything will be okay. And people say this all the time, don't they? If you have a problem, you're getting counsel, people say, you just need to follow your heart. You need to pursue your passions. Well, there might be times, and I'm sure there are, where that is actually very good advice. But it's not always good advice, is it? I mean, I'm pretty certain that my passions are not always the best compass for life. And so I think in some sense, this idea that we just need to follow our heart is flawed because it assumes that all my desires would lead me to make good commitments. And I just don't think that's true. But I'm willing to have the argument. And so for the sake of argument, let's say that is true. Let's say all my desires are good and lead me to only good commitments. All right? Even then, even if that were true, I'm still confined to the limitations of my desires. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, you know, the problem with Christians or the challenge for Christians isn't that we desire too much, it's that we desire too little. So if my heart is the starting point for the commitments I make, follow me here, then I'm capping my life at what I can desire to do or what I can do on my own means. See what I'm saying? And that's what Jesus is trying to point out in this story. These guys' heart is in fishing, and that's not a bad passion. You know, it's good to have a passion about what you do, but that's the extent of their passion. And Jesus shows up and gives them more fish than they can possibly handle, and all of a sudden, their world is enlarged. They're amazed. They'd never seen anything like it. They couldn't get their minds around it. And Jesus is doing more here than just giving them dinner. He's opening them up to a world of possibility. He's showing them a life beyond their own means. He's inviting them into being a part of something that is just greater than anything they could ever imagine, no matter how dedicated they were to following their heart or pursuing their passions. It's naive to think that if we just follow our heart, everything will be okay, because God is calling us to make commitments that focus and organize our heart around the realities of His kingdom, which is a reality that we need to learn about. It's not something we know about naturally. All right, so that's the first way that commitment shapes us. It focuses our heart. It gets us moving in a direction, in this case, following Jesus. And you see these guys, after it focuses their heart, they go from fishing to fishing for men. And as we get moving in that direction, God uses that commitment to form our character. And that's the second way that commitment shapes us. It forms our character. In his book, Soul Shaping, Douglas Rumford had this insightful comment, and you may have even seen this before. He says, we make our commitments, and then our commitments make us. And I think that's really true. When you get squeezed, you have to start thinking through, how do I have concern for other people? Commitments start to make me make sacrifices for others. And it just starts to squeeze you. And you don't really know who you are until you get squeezed. And I think that's what he's saying is like, look, it's in the context of being committed to something that you get squeezed. And when you're committed to something, whether it's a marriage or a church or a school or a project, whatever it is, if you're committed to it, for better or worse, then you're likely to find ways to work for making it better. But if you're not committed to it, then when it gets hard, you'll just bail. And that's what he's getting at. You know, one of the things I see in church, because that's my world, is when things get hard, or when we ask you to do things that just make life difficult, or that it's not the way that you think it should be done, or when you get put in a small group with somebody who you just don't, I don't really know if I want to do that once a week. You know, whenever there's tension, we tend to think something's wrong. Oh, something hasn't gone right. Somebody's misunderstood me. Well, that may be true. There may be something wrong. But at the same time, it might be that something is gloriously right. Because it seems to me that God routinely leads his people into very difficult things. Suffering, hardship, really difficult people, really hard relationships, lots of sacrifice. This happens over and over in biblical history and in the history of the world and in our life. God leads his people there. In other words, he puts them there intentionally, and they might have the right to say, something doesn't feel right, this is wrong. But I'm telling you that God is far more concerned with shaping your character than he is making your life easy. And so it's possible that he's put you in that uncomfortable place for the purpose of forming you, not making your life easy. It's the binding nature of commitment that causes growth. And if you're not committed, you'll just bail and you'll shortchange all the work that God's trying to do in you. That's why I say that marriage is a good analogy for discipleship. Dating would be a terrible analogy for discipleship. I haven't dated in a long time. I've been married almost 15 years. But I did work with college students for a number of years, and so I've made some observations. So those of you that are still in the world of dating, I'm going to need you to confirm or deny this theory that I've developed about dating, all right? Are you ready? Here's my theory about dating. Nobody knows what they're doing. I'll take that as a confirmation. And the girls are the ones laughing, which means the guys are the ones who really don't know what they're doing. As far as I can tell, dating is like taking a multiple choice test that you didn't study for. It's like, oh, the options look pretty good, but then there's this confusing none of the above. And most guys tend to think that's probably the safest way to go, just none of the above. And the only reason that some people are better at dating than others is just the same reason some people are better test takers than others. It has nothing to do with real knowledge, I promise you. And that's why books on dating are wildly popular. Because, I mean, we wonder, could it be that someone's come into possession of the answer key? Like, is there a formula to this thing? And deep down, we know that's not true. It can't be, but we'll throw $10 at it just in case, because we're desperate. If you'll ascribe to my theory, I can save you some money. You can keep your $10. Nobody knows what they're doing. And the fads in dating always change. There was a time when what was cool was group dates. Now, that is when a group of guys asks out a group of girls. And individual people pretend not to be interested in other individual people. We're just friends. There's no pressure. And that is doomed to fail. Because in any group, every guy is thinking about which girl he would ask out if he were going to ask out one of the girls in this group. And so because that was doomed to fail, we decided to get real serious about it. We listened to this tape series. That's how old this was. Tape series on Song of Solomon. And we started saying very serious things like, I want to pursue you. And we started saying things like, may I court you with the intention of marriage? And we had no idea what we were doing. It was really intense, but the girls loved it. We're just writing checks that we could not cash, but it was working. But when those checks bounced, the girls wised up. And maybe that's why everybody started kissing dating goodbye for a while. And then after a couple of years of that, everybody started speed dating. And I think to make up for all of the time that they had kissed it goodbye. And then after that, as best I could tell, people were just pretending to date on Facebook. And I don't know what the current fad is, but I do know that we will just continue to cycle through the dating fads over and over because nobody knows what they're doing. And this might sound kind of cynical, and I'm only half joking, but it seems to me that dating is kind of backwards. Because at first it feels like, oh, there's this person that I love, and or at least I like, and I don't know if it's like or love yet, but I do all of these things for them because I like them. And there's some, maybe that's partly true, but I think at a deeper level what's true is I do all of these things to get them to like me. And in that way, dating is kind of like performing to get people to clap for you. And if they don't clap for you, you just take your act somewhere else. And eventually, when two people clap for each other long enough, they get married. And that's why marriage is so hard, because it's nothing like dating. You can't possibly perform and entertain 24/7. Marriage is 24/7. Dudes, you need to know this. You can't go somewhere else and watch ESPN and forget all about what just happened in marriage. Marriage is all of the time. You give your whole self, good and bad, to the other person, for better or worse, forever. Like, you can't get out, you can't go perform somewhere else and have someone else clap for you. And that's why marriage is so frustrating. It's really, really hard. Relationships are frustrating because if you want them to get better, you can't just ignore it. It requires a lot of work. It requires really hard conversations. It requires a lot of honesty. If you didn't care if it got better, then it would be easy. But if you want relationships to get better, they're hard. And that's the nature of marriage. And discipleship is the same way. Now, you can learn things about God. You can do Christian things. You can sort of dance around the perimeter of Christianity and discipleship. But unless you're committed to God, and everything that that means, right? His word, his people, his mission. If you're not committed to God and everything that he brings to the table, then you're just dating God. And you can't grow like that. We grow out of commitment, not into it. I think one of the points of that analogy of dating and marriage is this. It's not that we're come to the place where we're ready to give ourselves to God. You know, we do premarital counseling, and it's always just really funny because our joke is, like, nobody's ready to get married. They have no idea what's coming at them. And I think the same is true a little bit with God. Nobody's ready for discipleship. You can't even imagine what God has in store for you. And so it's not that I just get to the place where, okay, I'm ready now. I'm ready to make this commitment. It is in light of the fact that God will accept me because of Christ. I throw myself upon his mercy. I drop everything and I follow him. And it's in the context of that commitment that he readies me, that he changes me, that I grow. Because you grow out of commitment, not into it. And so we need good commitments that will focus our heart and that will form our character. And the challenge with that, as I said, is that's nice on paper, but when it comes down to the day-to-day of our life, we avoid and resist commitment almost at all costs. And so there's so many reasons why I can't cover them all, but I just want to cover a few things. I'm going to give you three ways or reasons that we avoid commitment. Because I think if you can identify with some of this, it will help you in discipleship. Because these are things, not that we just laugh at, like, oh, that's me. They're things that we repent of, that we bring before God, and we say, I have this going on in me, and I need you to cleanse this so that I can follow you more effectively. The first way, or the first reason that we avoid commitment is indecisiveness. If you use the phrase, pencil it in, this is you, right? If you're an extrovert, you just want to pencil in social engagements because, you know, who knows? Something else might come along that's better. I need to keep my options open. If you're an introvert, you like to pencil things in because when the time comes for social engagement, you may not feel like it, right? And so we pencil things in. Of course, we do this in lots of areas. We pencil in our commitment to work. We pencil in commitments to health, exercise, spending time with kids, church involvement, and on and on and on. We pencil things in because we're indecisive about the commitment. Now, let's analyze this a little bit. I think part of the issue on indecisiveness is not knowing if we will feel like it when the time comes. And what I want to contend for is the important things in life, the important commitments, are hard. And rarely do we ever feel like it when the time comes. And so the principle of growing out of commitment, not into it, is this. It's to say, no, we commit to important things because they're important. And it's in that commitment that our heart becomes focused on those things. And when your heart gets focused, then the affections follow. You become more and more the kind of person who feels like doing the things that God wants you to do, but you have to commit to them on the front end. Another issue of indecisiveness is our notion of freedom. I think that we think freedom means getting to do whatever I want when I want to. And that's actually not freedom. When you think about it, that's really slavery to options. If you're always holding out for like something else, something better, then my guess is that you have a really hard time being fully present where you are with your spouse, your kids, your friends, the task at hand, because you're just distracted. You're always holding out for something else. God is calling you to follow him right where you are. And if you're not faithful with that, there is no other bigger thing. He who is faithful with little becomes faithful with much. So here's the disclaimer I would give on this. Sometimes we need to hold out. Sometimes God's asking you to wait. All I'm saying is that if you're addicted to options and that causes you to routinely avoid commitments that would help you grow, you need to address this issue in your life. Here's the second thing. If you can't decide if that first one is you, it's you. Here's the second thing. Inconvenience. Delayed reaction, thank you. Indecisiveness is the first one. The second one is inconvenience. All right, and this is the person who's, when they're faced with commitment, their first question is, what is this going to cost me? Like, and if you're lazy, then you're always asking this question because you're just committed to comfort and everything will be an inconvenience. But that's not the case for a lot of us. I think for a lot of us, it's not laziness. It's actually ambition. And this is totally the opposite of indecisiveness. The indecisive person doesn't want to put anything on their calendar. The ambitious person has a full calendar already. I've got places to go, people to see, I've got things I'm trying to accomplish. I can't be having people need me, and I really can't be needing people, because that would just interfere with the plan. Can't have anybody messing with my schedule. It's an inconvenience. Now, let me offer this disclaimer on the front end. There is a biblical principle of counting the cost, and sometimes that's a really good idea to figure out what it will cost you. But again, if you're routinely avoiding or resisting commitment because of what it might cost you personally, then it's worth looking into. It might be something here that you need to deal with. And as I think about the root of inconvenience, I think it has to do with our notion of personal fulfillment or success, of what we think will bring satisfaction to our lives. If you think satisfaction is found in personal achievement, then you will view anything that interferes with that as inconvenient. You know, people who make their life's ambition success or personal achievement usually end up pretty empty. And the reason is because it's not only that it's a selfish lifestyle, it's just not very satisfying. Because in the end, what's satisfying about life is relationships and our influence on other people. In the end, it's not what we made of ourselves that really matters, but what we've made of others. And so the issue of inconvenience is just all over. Relationships are always inconvenient. Mission, always inconvenient. Sacrifice, always inconvenient. Church, always inconvenient. Family, always inconvenient. Work, always inconvenient. All of the things that are important in life, do you get it? They're always inconvenient. But listen to this. God would be happy to inconvenience you to the point where you realize that it's not what you do that brings meaning to your life, but it's what you might be able to do for others. God will inconvenience you to form your character. And so I think it's worth asking, you know, what is it right now in your life? Maybe what God's asking you to do, people, maybe it's even just involvement in this church. What is it that feels like an inconvenience to you? And are you willing to consider that that might be the very area of your life that God wants you to make some commitments? Precisely because it's inconvenient. So we resist commitment because we're indecisive, because of inconvenience, what it might cost us. And then the last thing I would mention is a sense of inadequacy. I think we resist commitment because we have this sense of, like, I'm not ready. You know, what if I fail? What if I let people down? You know, the person who feels inadequate avoids relationships because they feel unlovable. They avoid responsibility because they just feel incompetent or like they don't have what it takes. They avoid community because they have this fear of being exposed or being rejected. And when we avoid commitments because of our sense of inadequacy, we totally circumvent the gospel. Because in the gospel, we learn to love people that are unlovable. And in the gospel, we learn to take responsibility and see what it is like for God to supply everything we need to do what he's called us to do. And in the gospel, we learn that we belong to a family which not just accepts us, but transforms us. And so if you always have this sense of, like, you know what, I don't have it together, I'm not good enough, and therefore I just won't go there, you won't experience the power of the gospel in your life. But you notice when Jesus does this miracle with the fish. Right on the heels of their failure. They've been all out all night and caught nothing. Here comes Jesus. He says, all right, why don't you cast it over there and let's see what happens, you know? So why does he do this miracle? I think he does this because he wants to show them that they can trust him. They can follow him. He is a person who does extraordinary things with ordinary people. You know, Peter says, hey, we've been at this all night. And Jesus says, I know you have, but you haven't seen what I can do yet. And so just, you know, cast it over there and let's see what happens. And they get this huge catch of fish. And again, Jesus is inviting them into a life that they couldn't imagine. And I want you to notice who does it. It's not like Jesus shows up and he's like, all right, check this out. Boom, and just fish start popping out of the water, right? They're the ones that cast the nets down. They're the ones that pull it up. They're the ones that yell for their friends. They're the ones that are almost falling out of the boat because of the catch of the fish. They do it. But they do it in the power of Jesus. And Jesus is inviting them into an apprenticeship, into a partnership in which he will call them to things that are impossible and then empower them to do it. And so a sense of inadequacy circumvents the power of the gospel in our lives. Now, as I think about these, and again, anytime I make lists, it's only because I've just looked at my life and said, well, what are my issues? And I just list them out. I identify with all of these things. I'm an indecisive person because I like ideas. And so I want to keep generating ideas. And if we pick one, well, then that means we don't have to generate any more ideas. And so I get very indecisive that way. There are a lot of things that I view as an inconvenience. And I've shared this before, but lately I feel like God is really working in my life in the area of living sacrificially for others, especially people who are marginalized and down and out. Well, every time I think about that, it sounds really inconvenient, you know? It sounds like it's going to cost me a lot. I'm really wrestling through that, what that looks like in application in my life. There are all kinds of things that I feel inadequate for. I mean, that list is long. Just all the things that I feel like God has called me to and our church to, in some ways, I feel inadequate for a lot of it. And so as I think about what lies at the root of all of these things for me, if I had to boil it down, I think it always comes down to an issue of trust. Will I trust God? You know, does he know what's best for me? Will he provide? Will he come through if I step out? It always comes down to an issue of trust. And so I think it's important for us as we enter into a season of thinking about what it means to follow Jesus and being committed to him and to various things that he calls us to, that we know how to respond to the call of commitment with a gospel-centered response, because it is really easy to go to fall off the horse on either side of the gospel. On one side, I think there's this overachiever mentality that says, oh yeah, this is awesome. I'm going to make commitments, lots of them, radical commitments. You know, I'm going to do huge things. And there's something in there that just kind of has a sense of like, I will show God how good a Christian I am, and then he will really like me and love me and accept me. Well, that's not the gospel. You know, and then there are other people on the other side of that who say, you know, this actually sounds pretty great, but I just, that's not me. I just can't do that. I got too much going on, or I just don't have what it takes. Well, that's not the gospel either. I mean, that person tends to think, you know, I can't do it, but God loves me anyway, so all good. Well, yeah, the gospel is that God loves you, but it's also that he's called you into his people and his mission. It is that you have to obey and walk in faith. You're not off the hook by just saying, I can't do it. Sorry, it's not my gig. I think that's a lot of the reason for the disconnect in Christianity, the complaint that we get from non-Christians, is people just disengaging from what Jesus is actually calling people to do. If you think you can do this, you're wrong. If you think you can't do this, you're wrong. Anytime you start with yourself and what you can do as a starting point, you'll be wrong. You will miss the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is that we don't start with ourselves, but we look to Jesus. Jesus is the committed one. He's the one who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He's the one who suffered but didn't complain. He's the one who was betrayed by his friends but did not waver in his mission. Jesus is the only faithful, committed one. Discipleship is not about proving how committed we are. It is about worshiping Jesus because he lived the life, the perfect life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve because of our failure, because of our fickleness. He takes our place. And so a gospel response is to look to Christ and to say, you know what? It's because of his faithfulness that God accepts me and that God is committed to me, that God has united me with his son Jesus. And it's in that binding union that God sanctifies me and changes my life. Never leaves nor forsakes me, but changes me. A gospel response in the face of commitment is to simply say, it's because of God's commitment to me that I can be committed to him. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.